Okay, guys, well, today is Friday, June 22nd, and we're on study 40 of the book of Revelation, and we should be finishing up, if not today, it's next Friday. And I think we'll do Galatians after Revelation. That's what I've been praying about and looking at, so we'll probably do that. But since we didn't get together last week, or we didn't look at Revelation last week, let's just do a quick review. So take a look at let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Actually, back up to Revelation 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, just by way of review, we talked about the fact that this is the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. The text tells us it's a thousand-year kingdom in terms of its duration. And we see a number of resurrections in this text. And the resurrections of these individuals are to reign with Messiah on earth for this thousand-year period. In chapter 20, starting at verse 7 through 10, we saw a very curious passage whereby we're told that after this thousand-year period is concluded, Satan, who was bound for the thousand-year period, is set free to deceive the nations. And there's this last kind of battle of the bulge, I guess you would call it, rebellion, at the very end of this thousand-year period. And that is when Satan is ultimately defeated, and he's placed in the lake of fire. Then they're in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, there's this second resurrection that we talked about. This is what's often called the white throne judgment. And this is the resurrection of all of the unrighteous dead in history who did not partake in the first resurrection. And these individuals are resurrected into bodies, judged according to what they've done, and transported with the beast, the false prophet, and Satan into the lake of fire. That brought us to chapter 21, which we talked about in our outline as the eternal order, which is the stage afterwards. And in chapter 21, we read verses 1 through 8, where John gets a revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So again, this is after the thousand-year kingdom. This is after that brief rebellion. This is after the resurrection of all human beings, righteous and unrighteous, a new heaven and a new earth. And then in chapter 21, verses... this brings us to today. Where we're at today is we finished last time in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So again, it's part of this new heaven and new earth. Jesus gives John a vision of the New Jerusalem. And so we're going to look now at a description of the New Jerusalem. So could someone get us going today by reading verses 11 through 18 of chapter 21?
"Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone. It's a stone crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles its length, and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass.
Okay, great. Thanks, Lou. So, yeah, pretty wild. Let's take a look at some of these questions in the outline here. Question one, what does John see as the first and primary attribute of this new Jerusalem in verse 11?
God's glory.
Yeah, the has the glory of God. That's the Shekinah glory of God. And so that's one of the primary attributes of the new Jerusalem. Remember, the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh, was what the physical presence of God was that was revealed to Israel as they were in the desert. Smoke by day, pillar of fire by night. It was also the physical presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the period of the first temple. And in the period of the second temple, it was the physical presence, the Shekinah, the presence of God veiled in human flesh through Yeshua Messiah. And in fact, the disciples, John being one of them, beheld his glory at the Transfiguration. The whole city has this characteristic of the glory, the Shekinah glory, the brilliance of the Creator. And question two here, what are the names of the 12 gates described in the New Jerusalem in verse 12?
The 12 apostles.
Nope.
12 tribes.
12 tribes, yeah. So this is another great proof text about the that really... again, 2,000 years, churchianity has gotten this wrong, and is stuck on this idea that the church replaces Israel, despite text after text after text that tells us that that's not the case. Not even in the eternal order, even when it is all said and done, the nation of Israel does not disappear. Each of these 12 tribes of the elect is named forever in eternity. And again, you just start to think, how did the church get it? Does it get it so wrong?
Yeah.
I think Satan. It's the best explanation I can come up with. Question three. What are the names of the 12 foundation stones of the walls of the New Jerusalem, Rod?
Right.
Yeah. These are the apostles, okay? Yeah. These are the
just a little early.
Yeah, these are the 12 apostles. So,
it ain't Judas, is it?
Yeah. Well, yeah, so I guess, yeah, what do you think?
I think it's Paul.
It's 11 of them, everyone's pretty sure about. The 12th one is up for debate. Was the 12th, was anyone ever named to replace Judas?
Yes, Matthias.
Yeah. Yeah, so some people think it might be him.
Yeah, but you never hear about him.
The majority view probably is that it's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the non-Jewish world. Yeah. But yeah, who knows?
We'll find out.
We will find out. Yes, praise God. We will find out one day. But so it's almost the, so you have here as part of the new Jerusalem. The very identification of this new city, this new holy city, consists of the names associated with Israel, the 12 tribes, and also the names associated with both Israel, because ain't none of the 12 apostles were Gentiles. I mean, everyone knows that, of course. There's not a single apostle that was a Gentile. All members of the nation of Israel. Yet they were members of the ecclesia, the called out body of Jews and Gentiles who serve our Jewish king. And so they do represent the ecclesia, the apostles do, which does include Gentiles, thank God, not just the elect. And then question four, what's the geometric proportion of this new Jerusalem that the text tells us in verse 16?
It's big.
It's huge, yeah. It's a square, a cube, it looks like. And my text says 1,500 miles cubed. So you're talking about the continental United States, basically, in size. So, you know, who knows what, you know, it's going to, who knows how many levels and whatever, but there you go. That's what we're told. Actually, this next portion will tell us a lot about the New Jerusalem, where we get a lot of our ideas in American folk culture about heaven. Could someone read verses 19 through 27?
The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third was
You can just make stuff up, Rod. That's fine. Okay. Don't worry about it. No pressure.
The fourth was emerald. The fifth was sardonic. The sixth was the sadius. The seventh was whatever. The eighth was berthal. The ninth was topaz. The tenth was sapphirus. The 11th was something. The 12th was amnet. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and there shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means to enter it. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are witnessed in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, great. Thank you, Rod. So, actually, before we look at question five, just two questions here that aren't in the outline. But anyone ever think of any instances where you've heard heaven described as, or even jokes? You know, a lot of the jokes about Peter when you go into heaven is at the pearly gates. Anyone see where that might come from in this text?
Yeah, pearls.
Yeah, what verse are you looking at there, Lee?
I just read that one.
Verse 21. 12 gates were 12. This is where, you know, the idea of the pearly gates come from.
Yeah.
And again, the question is it heaven? And technically, no, it's not heaven. It's a New Jerusalem. That's part of a new heaven and a new earth. And so, you know, and we have these ideas about the afterlife that we think are biblical. They're Christian, but they're not necessarily biblical. But the afterlife has a whole lot of different things going on in it than we may be familiar with by just sitting in church on a Sunday. Or hearing jokes told by, you know, what did the guy say when he saw Peter at the pearly gate? The ideas come from the Bible, But the pearly gates are associated with the city, Jerusalem, the new city, Jerusalem. Anyone also hear of any discussion you can think of in, you know, just Americana about I'm going to walk those golden streets?
When do you sleep? Streets
are golden. Say again?
When do you sleep? It says there's no night.
Yeah, that's a good question. But answer my question first. You see that, Richard? Do you see anything in here that would where people might say that I'm going to walk those golden streets?
Yeah, the streets of city were pure gold.
That's right. Verse 21 again. Yeah, that's a biblical reference that's now a part of Americana. And it's, again, not heaven, but it's the New Jerusalem.
Now, what is he talking about as far as the first foundation, the fifth, sixth, seventh foundation, and everything else? Is that like stacking high? Or
yeah, it is a great question, and it's probably that, Rod. But the 12 stones, these 12 precious stones, are often identified with the breastplate of the priest, the high priest. If you can recall, one of the under the law of Moses, the high priest had to wear a breastplate containing stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't think each of the... Well, it depends, because you got a Hebrew translation describing... Some of the times when you get stuff like animals or flora, fauna, described in Greek or Hebrew, there's a lot of problems some translators have figuring out what they mean in English. Some stuff is really identifiable by others. There's disagreement on. So I think no one is sure whether these are the same stones that are identified as part of the Hebrew text for the breastplate, but a lot of people think it's the same type of idea. Lou?
Chris, I don't want to sound weird, but in these verses, there's nothing, I mean, it's describing it, but there's nothing that is being said about no pain in the new body.
Yeah, so...
Lou's concerned about that.
I am.
Yeah, yeah. I think we read that earlier, Lou.
We did, didn't we?
And actually, yeah, so if you would, let's back up. Remember, this is a description of the New Jerusalem,
right.
But last time we read Revelation together, we saw the new heavens and the new earth. So take a look at, back up to verse 3 in chapter 21. John the Apostle, who's getting this revelation from Jesus through this angel, he tells us, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he, God, will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 4, and he will, what? Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yeah, and there will no longer be any death. There's going to be death during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth.
Right.
The people that rebel at the end aren't going to live.
Right.
So it's only after that that the death is conquered. And there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because all the first heaven and first earth have passed away, including the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, so question 5 in the worksheet here. What's missing from the New Jerusalem in verse 22?
There's no temple.
There's no temple. Yeah. I mean, Jerusalem historically is known for a temple. Yeah. And there have been 2 temples, and there will be 2 more. And then there will be no temple. So the first temple was built by Solomon. David actually approached Yahweh and said, hey, you've been good for me, Lord. I'm going to do you a solid. I'm going to build you a house. No way you should be in this scruffy tabernacle out here. And God said, you're not building me nothing. He said, I'm actually going to build you a house. And he made the Davidic covenant with David. He said, I'm going to build you not a physical house, but a dynasty that will, you're the first king of Israel, and there will be a line of succession that will have no end, and it will end in an eternal descendant of yours who will reign over Israel and the nations forever. So God made that covenant with David. It wasn't an if then. It wasn't if you do this, if you get the if you get the flood survey done and you get the deposit money in, then no. He said, whatever you do, David, I'm doing this for you. Hell nor high water will stop me from doing it. And, of course, the Davidic covenant is partially fulfilled. We have the descendant who has been born, that's Yeshua Messiah. And now he is just waiting to sit on the throne of David. So the Lord said, you know, you're not going to do this for me. I'm going to do this for you. By the way, as good as a guy you've been a man after my own heart, you're a man of violence. And all the bloodshed that you participated in, I really would rather have your son Solomon do this. We're going to do the temple, but your son Solomon's going to do it. And so Solomon built the first temple. And in 1 Kings, you'll see the depiction of once the temple is completed, the Shekinah takes residence in the Holy of Holies. And it's a big, giant event that's described in Scripture. Shekinah stayed in the first temple up until just prior to the destruction of that temple by the Babylonians in 586. The Shekinah left prior, as is described in Ezekiel. The Shekinah, Israel had done so much damage in terms of its rebellion that the Shekinah departs the first temple, goes to the Mount of Olives. This is Ezekiel chapter 21, 22. And then from the Mount of Olives ascends into heaven. And then shortly thereafter, that temple is destroyed by Babylon. So the second temple, again, is built 70 years later. Our construction begins 70 years later. And if you can recall from our study last summer, it was the construction was begun after the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, this Persian emperor, who was named by Isaiah 100 years before he was born, says, hey, I got a new policy. Israel, you get to go home. Build your temple. Have at it. And if you can recall from our study last summer, Israel, kind of like Israel anywhere, whenever they're in the diaspora, they seem to do real well, despite all of the persecution and prosecution by the nations. And so they had done real well in Babylon, making tons of money, kids in private school. And so when they had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, most Jews were like, no, hell no. Who wants to go to that backwater? I'm living large here in Babylon. But nonetheless, you had a small fraction of Jews return to the land, including Zerubbabel, who began the process of construction under God's authority and sanction on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Shekinah never returned to the Holy of Holies when the Second Temple was completed until the Shekinah was born to Mary and Joseph and took on human flesh. And then he did return to the temple. So the Shekinah did reside, did spend time in the Second Temple until he was rejected from that temple as well. And that temple was destroyed as part of the judgment on the nation for the rejection of the Shekinah in human form. That temple was destroyed by the judgment of the Romans in 70 AD. So it's been 2,000 years, and only in 1948 has Israel returned to its existence supernaturally as a state. And any of you have been to Israel at all, know that, or even if you don't, just pay attention to the news, know that the plans are already being made for the building of the third temple on Mount Moriah. And Paul tells us, and Revelation tells us in our prior reading, that that third temple will be rebuilt. And the third temple, when it is rebuilt, will be the locust whereby the abomination of desolation occurs. Paul says the man of sin will be revealed and will sit in the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be Yahweh. And then Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see this, get out of Dodge.
In Jerusalem.
Yeah, and get out of Jerusalem. So there will be a third temple. It will be destroyed as part of the judgment on return of Messiah at the conclusion of the day of the Lord, which we read about in Revelation 19. A fourth temple will be built, the temple from what we described in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. This temple is a temple that will be the palace of Yeshua Messiah as he reigns from Mount Zion. So the Messianic kingdom, the Shekinah, will dwell on Mount Zion again in this fourth temple. At the conclusion of the Messianic kingdom, after the final rebellion and after the white throne judgment, when the new Jerusalem appears, guess what? No temple. Why is that?
Because he's present.
He is the new Jerusalem.
Right.
I mean, the idea is that the Shekinah is just part of the new Jerusalem. And hence, there is no night. Now, how people sleep, I don't know, Richard.
I can sleep with the light on.
It bothers me. I'm worried about it. But there's no night. Yeah, it's just that's no, and there's no need for a temple. And interestingly, though, take a look at verse 23. Also missing from the New Jerusalem is not only a temple, but what else? No moon, no sun, no sea. But despite the fact that you don't have these astral bodies that determine time for us, we are We are told that... actually, let me hold off on that. I'll come back to that. Take a look at question 7. Where the, so everyone who's lived and breathed and died or been raptured in history, if they are not in the New Jerusalem in verse 27, and it's not necessarily in the text, you have to, this is kind of a trick question. If they're not there, where are they? In the lake of fire. Yeah, that's basically the ultimate path that we're all taking. There's really, when it's all said and done, either two places we're going to end up. The New Jerusalem, as far as we're told, or the lake of fire. You know, that's
it.
You can believe what you want.
That's it. Ain't no gray area in this one.
Yeah, but no matter what you believe, that's just the reality. Whether you believe it or not, you're going to end up in one place or the other.
Yep.
Us and our friends and our family and the people we know and the people we see every day. And only one person is responsible for that ultimate destination. Who is it?
Jesus.
You.
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 Can't hide.
You. God's not responsible for getting you. You're responsible. You're deciding. You're the one that directs that path. You're the one that gets you from point A to point B. And it ain't on no one else. Well, I didn't believe it. Tough. I didn't believe in gravity. when I was 3.
just real quick on the,
hey, please.
On the four temples. The first one was built where the second one was built.
They will all be in the same place.
Okay, because you said Mount Moriah and then
Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. I'm sorry, it's the Temple Mount complex. They're kind of it's a mountain
it's
range.
It's
yeah, it's all there. It's where the Golden Dome, where the
I know.
Dome of the Rock is right now. Okay, so that finishes 21. Now we are on the last chapter of Revelation. Guys, we may finish Revelation today.
Can I?
Yeah, go ahead. Please, Rod.
I was listening to Dr. Jeremiah. Now, with the bowls, or the 7-year tribulation and everything is accompanied, is it every year... like the 7-year period, because there's 7 trumpets and there's 7 bowls.
Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, so no one knows for sure. I think we talked about the idea that, I think there's different interpretive approaches, but the way we did it, the way we approached it, Rod, uh-huh. was you get the 70th week of Daniel, which is the 7-year period, that's Daniel 9:27. As an end point, a beginning and an end, and it's split into 2 halves of each 3.5 years.
Right.
And if you so the way we approach the study, and you can get there from the study, but people might disagree with it. The seal judgments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Anyone remember what the 7th seal judgment was? The beginning of the trumpet judgments. Trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We approached it that the 7th trumpet began the bowl judgments of the great tribulation, the worst part of the deal. So if you go back in our study, Rod, I can't remember which study we did. We looked at specifically the text that gave us a clue that it's likely that the bowl is the worst of the worst, the 7 bowls, and it probably is a marker for the abomination of desolation, which is halfway through the tribulation. Now, whether, you know, the first 2 series of 7s happened, you know, in some kind of specific equal division of 3.5 years, who knows? Okay. Go ahead, Leah. Yeah.
I'm sorry. The 4 temples again. 1 was Solomon.
Yep.
2 was when the Persians...
Yeah, Zerubbabel. It's often called Herod's temple. He rebuilt it. He remodified it. But Zerubbabel is the one that got it going.
And
the Romans destroyed it. The Babylonians destroyed the first one. The Romans destroyed the second one. The Antichrist will destroy the third one.
Okay.
It will be built. Plans are being made for it to be built right now.
Right.
Geopolitically, see, you can watch CNN and you can figure out that the third temple is on its way. You don't have to be a Christian. You can be an atheist. It's just basic factual knowledge.
Okay.
The third temple, it's not far from where we're at right now. Paul predicted it 2,000 years ago, and the man of lawlessness is going to take it down.
So there's really nothing that has to happen for that to get started and being built yet, right?
No.
So.
And the fourth one?
The fourth one is the Messianic temple during the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ.
That's going to get out of there.
Yeah, good point. Thanks.
Yeah, get rid of those. You don't want the temple right next to the mosque.
And then after the final rebellion, after the thousand-year period, no temple as part of the new heavens and the new earth.
Thank you.
Okay, let's go to chapter 22. Could someone read verses 1 through 5?
And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light, no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Awesome. Thanks, Jeff. So question 8. My question is, do you see any verses in Genesis 2 that might have a connection to the New Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2? So what I want to point you out here is, let's go to Genesis 2. You know, the beginning and the end, this is why, you know, this is why people have a very hard time, when I say people, some people like me, I guess, but some Christian or some biblical interpreters have a very big problem with those who want to allegorize Revelation. When you treat Revelation like it's one big fantasy, like it's one big giant Rorschach test, where you get out of it whatever you see in it, if you can do that with the end, then it's not a far cry to do that with the beginning. You know, once you, if you treat Revelation as non-literal, it's very easy the next step to treat Genesis as non-literal. And that really is where churchianity is today, the bulk of it. Mm-hmm. You know, you think it's a capital offense to not believe in climate change. It's more deadly to not believe in evolution. I mean, you really, really could be ostracized from many businesses, corporations, communities for actually believing that there is a creator who created us, according to the Genesis account. But in Genesis chapter 1, take a look. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2. Take a look at verse 9. Actually, take a look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8. Yahweh God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And in verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, just as in the very beginning, we see the tree of life, at the very end, we see the tree of life as well. Chapter 22, verse 2. In the New Jerusalem, there is the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. By the way, this is where I wanted to come back to. Even though there's no astral entities that give us measurements of time like they do today, like a sun and a moon, we still read about months in the New Jerusalem. It's kind of weird. But you have the fruit of the tree of life yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the Gentiles or the nations. So that's the first connection. And then again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And similarly, you see this river that in the New Jerusalem, this on the side of which sits the tree of life. who does produce this fruit. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, a good question that people have raised is, wait a second. Lou, if there's in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no crying, no pain, no death. Why do the nations need healing? And that's a tough question. So the most majority response is that it's not a healing from illness or sickness. It's the Greek word apparently has the idea of also a therapy. You don't have to be sick to have the therapy of praying. Mm-hmm. You know, just praying can be therapeutic. Working in your lawn, your yard for people can be therapeutic. For me, napping is therapeutic. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's the idea might be not necessarily causing sickness to be healed, but just keeping life healthy. That seems to be one of the ideas of the healing for the nations. And again, the nations probably includes not just Gentiles, but Israel as well. Question 9. That's where I wanted to go. What clue might you find which indicates that time will be kept despite the absence of sun or moon in the New Jerusalem? And again, the monthly yielding of the fruit of the tree of life. Question 10. If the New Jerusalem is free of death and pain, why are the leaves needed for the healing of the nations? I'm sorry, the Greek word for healing is literally therapia. So there you go. which is a little bit different than recovery. Question 11. What do we know about the bondservants in the New Jerusalem in verses 3 and 4? How are they described? They're servants, yep. So, you know what? We have the same role there as we have here. That's not going to change. Our role here is service, and that's going to service for him and serving others to glorify him. And same thing.
But the bondservant is going to see his face.
That's right.
Now, does that mean, let's say I'm not...
That's a big deal, too.
Absolutely. Is that where you get the hierarchy, more rewards, the higher...
Not necessarily that, Lou, but under the law, if you saw, no one could see the face of God. Not even right. Moses would saw his backside, or was that Elijah? So not till Yeshua do you get anyone beholding the face of God. And it's very taboo under the law. And so the idea that everyone in this place is going to see the face of the Creator, that's a big deal. So, yeah, it's a big reward. And again, you know, just making it to the next, you know, just being saved without having a reward, you're going to get that privilege, no matter what your reward is.
Okay.
But also, too, the point that I wanted to show you was that they're going to have a name, his name, on their foreheads.
Yeah.
And so there's always this idea that he's marking his own, always. In the law, you know, one of the attributes of the law is tattoos and earrings were an attribute of slavery, being owned by someone. You know, in the future, we read in Revelation, having the mark on the forehead, that's going to be an attribute of being owned by someone as well. The 144,000 are designated by the name of God on their foreheads. So this idea of a claim that he has on his own, being somehow visible maybe, still exists into eternity.
Cool. I'd like to have that mark.
Yeah, and then verse 12, or question 12, who reigns forever and ever in verse 5? And of course, that's everyone who's with him there in the New Jerusalem. So it's all good news at this point. We're done with the heavy stuff. So now we've got just a few more verses and we can finish. Someone read verses 6 through 9.
And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God.
Okay, great. Thanks, Lou. So, yeah, all the way up until chapter 22, verse 5, you had this picture of the future, what it's going to look like. Now, beginning at verse 6, it's kind of like, okay, let's come back to where we are. And so this now is John saying, okay, there you have it. That's all we got. The angel says to John in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. And question 13, who did God reveal the content of Revelation? I don't know why this question is oddly worded. I think what I meant to say is, what did God reveal to whom did God reveal the content of Revelation to John, or by whom? It's by this angel. The words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants things which must soon take place. Now, that's been a problem for a lot of people, that verse. And there is a part of Orthodox Christianity includes a view of eschatology that all of Revelation has occurred in the past. And it's very much a part of replacement theology. Probably the historic church view of Revelation is this is not a prediction of the future. This all has happened in 70 AD, and we are now in the kingdom. And these guys in dresses running around with these weird hats rule as the sovereigns of the church over us. Hence the name church, where we meet. To worship the giver of the gifts who bestows these things. And that's probably the best. That's the only way you can cope with Revelation, actually, if you're going to deny that. If you're going to deny that there's any future, then you ultimately come to the conclusion that we are in the kingdom, and these guys in dresses are ruling as the ones ruling the kingdom on earth as churchy. So the people, Orthodox Christianity, again, brothers and sisters that believe in this view, a lot of them out there, will point often to this verse saying, look, this stuff can't be about the future because we've been told right here after it was revealed that it's going to happen quickly. 2,000 years later. That's not quickly. So the defense on that for those who look at Revelation is still yet to occur in the future is that grammatically, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen right after John gets the vision. It means that once these events get going, they're going to wrap up fairly quickly. And by the way, 7 years, which is fairly rapid in the scope of humanity. So just to give you a flavor of, you may see people, if you talk to someone who's a born-again believer, and you start talking about things that we've learned in our study of Revelation, they look at you weird, like, what? What are you talking about? That's crazy. If they're attuned to this historic view of Revelation, this is a very common proof text that is used to say that you're crazy to think this all happens in the future. It must have happened in the past. We're told that it happened very quickly after it was revealed. Nonetheless, question 14, what does Messiah promise to the one who heeds the words of Revelation in verse 7? Blessed. Yeah. And by the way, again, behold, I'm coming quickly. Again, people would say, you know, he already came. He came to judge Israel, and now he's reigning in the hearts of men. That was quick. And again, the idea is he is coming quickly. Again, when the day of the Lord gets going, we know he's going to come at that 7-year period. By the way, until the day of the Lord starts, two views on the imminence of his return. They're often conflicting. Some portions of Scripture says no man knows the day or the hour of his return. And I, by the way, believe that. Oh, excuse me. Yet nonetheless, we got plenty of signs in Revelation as when he's going to return. You know, once you see some of these things, we know when it's going to happen. When you see this, wow, we know that's going to happen. When you see the abomination of desolation, you know, 3.5-year time frame, and he's back. So those don't add up. And so, in my opinion, I think the futurist view of Revelation is the best because it's the best that explains those seemingly conflicting views. It is true that during the age of the Ecclesia, which was a mystery to the prophets and to Moses and to everyone in the Hebrew Scriptures, complete mystery. No one knew about it. In the age of the Ecclesia, no one does know the time or the hour when we're going to get evacuated, when he does return for his bride, and he yanks us out before the wrath comes down.
Amen.
No one knows. That is a signless event. There is no anticipatory sign that occurs before that happens. That means it can happen after we leave the room. And that's the attitude that Paul wants us to live with. We got to be prepared at all times. Nonetheless, once this gets started, once like a thief in the night, he comes and gathers his bride, we know when he's coming. It's like labor. When a woman goes into labor, Stephen,
you know,
she's not coming back from it unless a baby's coming out or something bad happens.
Yep.
And that's how the day, that's when it starts. Then when the day of the Lord starts, we know the labor begins. Yep. And something's going to happen. And it's just going to be a matter of time before it concludes. So that's how you can, in my, only with the future view of Revelation can you reconcile those two positions in the New Testament. No man knows the time of the hour, yet we have plenty of signs as to exactly, Daniel 9:27, the 77s, this is a specific time frame as to when he will be reigning on earth. So the idea of him coming quickly, again, I think is not him coming right after the revelation is given to John. But when he comes, boom, it's going to happen. You know, people are going to be drinking, partying, hanging out, and then it's going to get started. And it's going to be like when the rain started with Noah. There ain't no chance to get in the ark. You're either in or you're out. And by the way, you know, again, the first time I did Revelation in our Monday group, I had a guy drop out, a guy you'd all know, strong dude. But just could not stick with it because he wanted to hear the words of Jesus Christ. He told me, I just need something more practical. And I had a hard time getting through to him that this is all Jesus Christ speaking. every word in Revelation is literally, actually my red Bible, the first three chapters are red. And I know it's tough. It's not easy stuff, but nonetheless, we're promised a reward for reading it. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then here again at the end, chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In order to heed the words, we got to read it. And so taking the time and the energy, even though no one's going to pay us for it with a paycheck on earth, we will be rewarded, man. We're going to be blessed. We're going to get something better than a paycheck. We're going to get better than a dividend return. We're going to get better than a 401k distribution for taking the time to study it and wrestle with it. Be confused by it. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. No one reads Revelation and isn't confused.
Yeah.
There's this just a fact. You got to enter the challenge with that in mind. You're going to be confused. But eventually, confusion starts to dissipate over time, and as you wrestle with things and get a handle on it, and you will be blessed. We'll be blessed. So let's finish. Let's go ahead and finish. I'm going to go ahead and read 10 through 21. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Verse 12, words in red for those who, these are words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, reward, to render every man according to what he has believed, no, what he has done. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. 15, outside are the dogs, sorcerers, by the way, the Greek word is pharmakia, pharmacy, the immoral, porneia, pornography, persons and murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Verse 16, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, these things for the ecclesia. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Good news. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Bad news for the Mormons. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in Revelation 19. And if anyone takes away from this prophecy, not good for replacement theologians, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in Revelation. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, this is Jesus, I am coming soon, quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Yeshua. Maranatha is the Greek word. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen and amen. God bless the study of Revelation. We'll start Galatians next Friday.
So does that, Chris? What about the Catholics who have added to it? That's basically the same thing as the Mormons.
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm not sure. Even Roman Catholics, I don't necessarily believe the Apocrypha. They do believe it is part of the inspired scripture, but I think the Vatican looks at literally not the Apocrypha as being as a high of a level. So I'm not sure it literally adds to it, but you might be right, Rod. I don't know. I mean, I think that it's a tough call. Okay. Definitely Mormonism. You know, definitely these Seventh-day Adventism, but. The cults that arise out of new revelations that come through agents of light seem to be violations of this warning.